But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. The title of our message today is From Tears to Triumph. The scene is a sorrowful one. It's difficult for those of us who live in free America, full cupboards, freedom to go one end of this country to the other without molestation, to imagine the contrasts and the condescension and the conflicts of Jesus' last week on earth, where the Jews were under Roman domination. By the way, just a week ago, Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, Brother Lawley, and they were waving the palms. Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of the Blessed! Oh, how fickle those were that wanted a king to deliver Israel from Rome. Remember, as Jesus was on the Emmaus Road and he found those two disciples walking and he asked them what was going on, they said, "We trusted that this would be him that should have redeemed Israel. We thought he was going to get rid of Rome for us." God had a different plan, didn't he? Then we had the Last Supper. And Jesus announces his betrayal and he breaks bread, symbolic of his body that would be broken. He pours the fruit of the vine, that grape juice that would be symbolic of his blood that would be shed. And then could you follow him to Gethsemane, ladies and gentlemen? You see him praying in such agony that great drops of blood began to pour out of his brow. Then we have the betraying of Judas, this friend that comes and marks Jesus with a kiss. And then I love the falling of the mob, Brother Ewald. Here they were ready to take him, and they said, "We're looking for Jesus." And he said, "I'm him." And whoosh, they fell down. That would have been a good time to turn around. But no, they took him. But before that happened, old Peter, I love Peter. If there's a Bible character I identify with, it's Peter. Impetuous and a big mouth. I have no comment, amen? Absolutely. He pulls out his sword and he goes to split the head of the servant of the high priest, who we presume moves, and cuts off his ear. And before Jesus is taken away and arrested, he heals the ear. Amazing. The disciples all forsake him and flee. Then Judas realizes what he's done. Too late. Terrible, terrible story, terrible character. Judas dies. And then Peter, who said, "Though all men forsake thee, I'll never forsake you." By the way, be careful about statements like that. We're all made of flesh. And Peter, who was a great disciple, he loved the Lord, but he denied the Lord three times. And the last time began to curse and swear. And Jesus looked back at him, caught his eye, and Peter began to weep. Then Jesus went on trial. Each one was a kangaroo court, by the way. Each one a false trial. He first appears before Annas, and then Caiaphas, and then the Sanhedrin, and then Pilate, and then Herod, and then Pilate again. And by the way, the end result is what Pilate said: "I find no fault in him." But he delivers him to be scourged, beaten, whipped with a cat of nine tails, 39 lashes, bloody back. He heads up the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, with a 200-pound cross on his back, going to the place called Calvary. Calvary. And when they were come to the place called Calvary, Luke 23:33 says, in Hebrew, the word was Golgotha. the place of the skull. Matthew 27:33, it says, when they were come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull. It's ironic that the place where Jesus was crucified is called the place of the skull. The skull reminds us of sin. Whereof, as by one man sin entered into the world, and so death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sin, Romans 5:12 tells us. Without sin, we never would know what a skull looked like. It's not only the skull that reminds us of sin, it reminds us of death, ladies and gentlemen. James 1:15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The skull is a constant reminder of the physical death that awaits us all. Ah, but the cross on top of that hill, the cross. It has inspired poets and songwriters, preachers, kings, and humble Christians throughout the ages. I see the cross on which he died in agony for me. I see the spear that pierced his side. I hear his dying plea. His hands and feet are bleeding fast. The wounds stand open wide. They speak my sins and sorrow past. I'll in those wounds abide. Isaac Watts. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction to me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. In that old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. George Bernard. The sayings of the Savior as he was on the cross, the times that the daily sacrificial lamb was offered. Numbers chapter 28, verses 3 and 4 says, and thou shalt say unto them, this is the offering made by fire, which ye shall offer unto the Lord, two lambs of the first year, without spot, day by day, for a continual burnt offering. The one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, the other lamb shalt thou offer in the evening. Oh, what the Sanhedrin didn't know, what nobody knew but God in heaven, was that the Lamb of God was being sacrificed on that cross. For the sins of all the world, of all time, praise his glorious name. The three morning cross utterances, when they nailed Jesus to the cross from 9 a.m. to 12 noon, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then he leaned over to the repentant thief and said, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Then he looked down at his blessed mother and that blessed disciple whom he loved, and he looked and said, woman, behold thy son, and son, behold thy mother. He in essence said, John, take care of my mama. Then that awful cross utterance, as it began to darken, and for 3 hours there was a darkness over the entire earth, when Jesus said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And if you'd like to know an answer to that question, find a mirror. God forsook his own son so that you and I would never be forsaken. What a God. The last three cross utterances, I thirst. It is finished, and Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Then, of course, there was a great earthquake. There's the testimony of the centurion, that Roman soldier, that hardened man who had heard everything that we've discussed. And he looked at Jesus, and he saw the earthquake, and he saw the darkness, and he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Pilate releases Jesus' body to Joseph. And Joseph buries the body in a new tomb. And then Thursday passes. Then Friday passes. Then Saturday passes. Say, Pastor, how do you know it was Thursday, Friday, Saturday? Well, I believe Matthew 20 or 12:40 teaches us that the only sign that would be given was that Jesus would be in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. My, those must have been, Mrs. Merrill, three sorrowful days and nights. Think about the disciples. Why? Think about it. Think about how sorrowful it was. Three different times Jesus had said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die and I'm going to be raised the third day. You know why it was sorrowful? Because Luke 18:34 says this, they understood not. They understood not. The context of our story in John 20, there's a wonderful, easy outline of this chapter. It's the empty tomb, the exciting testimony, and the exacerbating Thomas. It's early Sunday morning. And while the disciples understood not, they were heading to the tomb. And then they arrive and events take place that are in measure to the peculiarity of the previous week. The stone is rolled away from the tomb. Now, folks, this was not just a small rock. This was a huge stone, and it had been rolled away. Mary runs back and tells Peter and John that she thought someone had stolen Jesus' body. And John outruns Peter. Maybe John was a little younger, we don't know. But he waits outside the tomb. Peter doesn't care. He just bolts right into the tomb. By the way, a quick note, sidebar, of the differences amongst God's people. You know, Peter and John both loved Jesus, but they were different people. I think sometimes we need to put away our little personality conflicts, which are always rooted in pride, and give our brother and sister the benefit of the doubt that they love Jesus. John enters the tomb with Peter, and they observe the burial garments and a neatly folded napkin. And the Bible says, and John believed. Then they head home. But sweet Mary Magdalene stays by the tomb weeping. It's plain to see Mary's devotion in verse 11. Her discovery in verses 12 and 13. Her disinterest in verse 14, talking to the angels. And her despair in verse 15. You find in verses 11, 13, and 15, Mary weeping. You see, she was at the grave of one she loved so much. Countless billions have wept and shed innumerable amounts of tears and despaired over the grave of one they loved. While Mary's grief and despair was in some way very natural, and had some proper roots in love, it also had some improper roots. You see, it was rooted in doubt. And when we're in difficulty and distress and despair, it's very easy to doubt, and all God's people said. Today's message is pointed and practical. What did Mary Magdalene, and many times, enter your name here, doubt that caused her to weep? Well, first of all, this morning, she doubted the promise of God. You see, in John chapter 2, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And again, in the three synoptic gospels, in Matthew 16, Matthew 17, and Matthew 20, Mark 8, Mark 9, and Mark 10, and Luke 9 and Luke 18, she had heard him promise that he was going to die and on the third day rise again. She had heard that prophetic promise. Doubt caused her to believe the worst. She believed he was just dead. He was just dead. She had been there when he died. She had watched him die. Perhaps she saw that cruel Roman come with the spear, Brother Hendershot, and thrust it in his side. She knew he was dead. He didn't move. He didn't budge a muscle. She thought not only that he was dead, she thought his body had been stolen. She thought his enemies had won. By the way, isn't it interesting? The empty tomb had not convinced her of the living Christ and his faithfulness to his promises. Circumstances had overruled her faith. And lest we be prideful, ladies and gentlemen, we must admit that this has happened to us more times than we care to mention. We looked at circumstances and doubted the promises of God. This happens to us too. Amen, church? It happens. Storms come into our lives. Trials, difficulties, fear, and they cause us to doubt the validity of what God has said. May we, like Job, who was tried and tested above anyone in this room, say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Lieutenant Colonel Jeff Patton flew as an F-15 fighter pilot in Desert Storm. On the first night of the war, his mission was to escort a large formation of fighters in bombing a chemical weapons plant in northern Iraq. The date for Desert Storm was chosen because the absence of moonlight and the high clouds helped the attacking Allied fighters from being detected by enemy defenses. Flying in total darkness, the pilots became completely dependent upon their instruments. Shortly after crossing into Iraq, Colonel Patton's jet was locked on to by an Iraqi surface-to-air missile radar. He violently maneuvered his aircraft to break the radar's lock on him. His maneuver successfully broke the lock, but it created a new problem. Those radical movements in the dark threw off the balance in his inner ear, which is what happens when a person gets dizzy, causing him to become disoriented. His mind was telling him that his plane was climbing in a right turn. But when he checked his instruments, they indicated that he was in a 60-degree dive toward the ground. He was sure he was in a climb instead of a dive. His mind was screaming at him to lower the nose of his F-15 and halt the climb. While his mind commanded him to correct the plane in one direction, his instruments instructed him to do the opposite. Because he was flying in total darkness, he had to decide quickly whether to trust his mind or his instruments. His life depended on making the correct choice. Even though it took everything within him to overcome what his mind was telling him, he decided to trust his instruments. He rolled his wings level and pulled his F-15 upward, which drew 7 times the force of gravity. Think about that next time you're on a roller coaster. Amen. Pulling the aircraft out of its dive, it only took a few moments to realize he had made the right decision. If he had lowered the nose of his jet like his mind had been telling him, he would have crashed the plane. Trusting in his instruments saved his life. Immediately, he looked at his altimeter, which told him the elevation of his aircraft. He had narrowly escaped colliding into the mountains of Iraq by just 2,000 feet. Although he had made the correct decision by trusting his instruments, he realized if he had delayed 3 more seconds, his plane would have crashed into the mountains. When we doubt God's promises, ladies and gentlemen, it fills us with worry and despair. Can I tell you this? You can trust the instruments. You can trust the instruments. Herschel Ford wrote this: there was no need for her tears or anxiety. It's the same way with us. We weep when there's no cause for anxiety. We reach out and borrow trouble from tomorrow. 2/3 of all that we fear in life never happens. Our worries show our lack of faith in God. If God said it, then He meant it, and you can trust it, ladies and gentlemen. Why did Mary weep? What caused her to weep? Well, she doubted, number one, the promises of God. Number two, she not only doubted the promise of God, but if you look in verses 13 through 15, she doubted the presence of God. Here's the angels, and they say unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" She saith unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Mary thought that she was alone. What did she say? She said, "Because they've taken away my Lord, I know not where they have laid him." We woke up this morning in our house, and it was a joyful place. It was Resurrection Sunday. It was the day I told our boys as they were putting on their pink shirts, God bless them. God bless their mama. Amen. They were putting on their pink shirts, and they were putting on their little golf hats. And we dressed the baby all up with a rosy red ribbon and all that. Our house this morning was a place of joy. Joyful place. And for those of us who have families and children that are small and our relatives are living, it's difficult for us to comprehend what real loneliness is. By the way, sidebar, that's why you ought to be part of a local church. Amen. Because you know what? You may be lonely at the house, but you don't have to be lonely at the house of God. Your friends and brothers and sisters are here that love you, that love the truth, amen, that love the Lord Jesus just like you do. But this dear Mary here, she's lonely. I think about those who have been widowed or are widowers or whose children are far away or whose holidays are spent outside the presence of loved ones. You know exactly how Mary felt. Lonely. First year we ever went Christmas caroling. I think it was 1996. I'd just gotten saved, started to get involved in the church, and the pastor said, "If you can't sing, sing loud." I said, "I can do that. Amen. I can sing loud, no doubt about it." I couldn't sing back then. I've learned to sing a little since then, but they bring all the kids and we go into a care facility and lift up the spirits of those sweet people. And I remember as we were leaving, this dear lady, sitting there in a wheelchair, and she began to weep. And I tried to break the ice, Brother Henderson. I said, "Was it that bad?" I said, "Was the singing that awful? I'm sorry." And she said, this was, December 21st, somewhere around there. She said, "No, it was wonderful." She said, "But now Christmas is all over. My family lives in Iowa. They're not coming to visit me." And I tell you what, broke my heart. Broke my heart. Loneliness. That's the kind of loneliness that Mary was feeling. Can I tell you this, though? Mary, nor any other child of God, is ever alone. Look at verse 16. "Jesus saith unto her, Mary." Have you ever had somebody say your name and it just brought joy to you? I think this is probably the coup de grace of all of those experiences. Hebrews 13:15 says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For He hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." Janie West Metzger was an orphan who was left on the steps of Buckner's Baptist Orphanage in a potato basket. On her birth certificate, it only lists Janie, baby girl. The last name of West was given to her by her teachers and the staff of Buckner's Orphanage. She also had an orphan brother named Archie that was abandoned at the orphanage at the same time. Her greatest fear as a child growing up in the orphanage was being left alone. In her personal daily diary, she writes, "A great East Texas thunderstorm came up while I was spending an afternoon picking blackberries among the briars of the blackberry patch on the side of a treacherous steep hill. There was lightning and thunder like I had never seen. I was so afraid. I thought I might fall into the thicket and no one would ever find me. I so feared for my life. The wind gusted fiercely around me. In my helplessness, I cried out to God loudly, 'God, please don't leave me here alone. Help me, please, God, help me.' Within minutes, the clouds rolled back. The sun was shining, and the rainbow covered the horizon as I made my way home." Later in her diary, she was in prayer at the Buckner Chapel. There, as she prayed, her custom was to pray for hours. God promised her that He would never leave her alone. She wrote a little song after having this chapel experiences while treating the scratches from the briars that covered her legs. It goes like this. "I've seen the lightning flashing and heard the thunder roll. I felt sin's breakers dashing, trying to conquer my soul. I heard the voice of my Savior telling me still to fight on. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. No, never alone. No, never alone. He promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. When in affliction's valley, I'm treading the road of care. My Savior helps me to carry my cross when heavy to bear. Though all around me is darkness and earthly joys are flown, my Savior whispers His promise never to leave me alone." Do you know what? No one can take our Lord away from us. You know what He said to His disciples as He got ready to ascend up? He said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." David Livingston, that great missionary to Africa, said about this text, "It is the word of a gentleman of the most sacred honor." So there's an end of it. The consciousness of that unfailing presence was his one source of comfort as he sat by his wife's bedside and dug her grave in Africa. The assurance of that divine presence was the one heartening inspiration that enabled him to take up his heavy burden and struggle on again. "Lo, I am with you always. Yes, even unto the end." Just one more peep at the scene of the hut of the Chimto's village. He died on his knees. Then to whom was he talking when he died? He was talking even to his last moment of his life, to his constant companion, the one who said, "Lo, I am with you always." Livingston wrote amongst his last entries in his journal, "He will keep His word. He will keep His word, the gracious one, full of grace and truth. No doubt of it, He will keep His word, and it will be all right. Doubt is here inadmissible, surely. Leave me not, forsake me not," he cried at the beginning. "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end," came the assuring response. No one can ever take our Lord from us. But can I tell you this? If you're a Christian here today, no one can take you away from the Lord. Not even you. The Bible says this, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." She doubted the promise of God, so do we. She doubted the presence of God, so do we. Lastly this morning, she doubted the purpose of God. She wept. Why? Why did she weep? She thought her life was over. She thought her life was over. You see, ladies and gentlemen, from the moment that Jesus came into her life, she was never the same. You go back to Luke chapter 8, and you find this woman, Mary Magdalene. It said, "And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom was cast seven devils." Here was this lady that was at Satan's bidding, and she met Jesus, and it changed her life. Matthew 27, 54, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared, saying, 'Truly this was the Son of God.' And many women were beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene." Mary Magdalene is a picture of a rescued sinner who just wanted to show her Lord how grateful she was by serving him. Gypsy Smith, great preacher, was saved as a boy in a gypsy camp through the ministry of Dwight L. Moody. Many of us know of Moody in Chicago, Moody Publishing, Moody Press, Moody Radio, of course the Moody Church. Smith grew up and the Lord used him mightily as a preacher of the gospel in Europe and the United States. In the latter years of his life, someone said unto him, "Gypsy, I heard you preach over 50 years ago. You blessed my heart then, and I've never forgotten it. But again tonight, how my heart was warmed and thrilled as you preached. Gypsy, tell me what's the secret?" Gypsy answered, "Sir, I have never lost the wonder of it all." You know what, Mary? Never lost the wonder of it all. Sometimes I think we do. Sometimes I think we forget that God has a purpose for our life. Not a general purpose, but a purpose for you and for you and for me. A purpose. She forgot, though she never lost the wonder of it all. Since she met Jesus, her life was different. She'd been at Satan's beck and call before. Now her life was filled with purpose, serving him. But now he was dead and that purpose was over. So she felt. Can I say, ladies and gentlemen, perception is not always reality. How you feel about something does not make it so. Did we learn that from the colonel who felt he was climbing, but he was actually diving? Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God. Naught else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever. For though all things shall pass away, His word shall stand forever. She perceived wrong. Why? Because He was there the whole time. She turned herself and saith unto Him, what did He say? He said, "Mary." She said, "Rabboni." He's there to speak to our fears, ladies and gentlemen. He's there to speak to our doubts and our despair. The purpose of life is not over because Jesus died. It's just beginning because He arose. She wept because she doubted the promise of God. She wept because she doubted the presence of God. She wept because she doubted the purpose of God. He's alive, ladies and gentlemen. He's alive. He's still good by His word. He's still good by His word. Not one promise has He ever broken. And He won't start with you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. No matter if everyone else does, He will never leave you. And He has a purpose for your life. From tears to triumph. Our Father, we thank You.